about just a little over one-third of the current faculty who have signed the letter, as well as a number of staff.
That's Professor David Crump. He is talking about a protest letter that he is spearheading at Calvin College, where President George W. Bush is the commencement speaker in just a matter of days. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. coming to you live this Wednesday. It's May the 18th. We're going to be talking here in the first half hour of the program. Open lines for your questions and your comments. Hearing more from Professor Crump, this protest letter, he said a third of the faculty and then some of the staff, students as well, are involved in this protest. Not so much protesting the president's appearance there, but trying to draw attention to what they feel like is a disconnect between the president's professed faith and his public policies on many fronts. We'll hear more from Professor Crump here in the course of this 25 minutes. And I hope to hear from you as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, coming up in 25 minutes, we're going to spend some time talking about a subject that is near and dear to my heart. I am by no means the product of a classical education. I am the product of, well, as the audience probably knows, parochial schools, but during a time when the philosophy of education was probably hitting its low point, I was not taught grammar. I was not taught the basics of any subject. A lot of our subjects, like, say, for instance, composition writing, were more what they, in those days, they called it creative writing. We were given a pencil, a blank piece of paper, told to write what we feel, write what we think. Grammar didn't matter. Spelling didn't matter, which is why I still can't spell. What was more important in those days was that we expressed ourselves. I'm not kidding, folks. This is exactly what it was like. I did not have my first taste of grammar in any real sense until I was well into high school. I didn't learn it until I was in graduate school, post-college, and my later years in college when I actually had to learn grammar to learn a foreign language. Well, we're going to be talking about classical education. Pastor Joel Brondos will be our guest in the next 25 minutes. Then, Marcia Montenegro joins us. We'll spend a half hour talking about Kabbalah. What is it? She has written probably the most clearly explained article on Kabbalah I have come across yet. Is it just the latest religion to the stars? Marcia Montenegro will be our guest. Pastor Clement Preuss joins us a little later in the program. We'll be talking to him about the tendency to separate the word from the spirit. He says there are five consequences when we separate God's word from God's spirit. None of them are good, and they get worse as you go along. He has some examples. We'll talk about it in the last 25 minutes of Issues, etc. Actually, we'll be talking with him there in the second hour of the program. Now, here's the story. We heard just a bit from Professor Crump a little bit later. Oh, yes, open lines in the third hour. I'm sorry about that. The open lines question, how could I forget? I mentioned yesterday that we were talking about why women watch Oprah. I mentioned in passing that my wife has a soap opera that she watches. It happens to be General Hospital. That was a big one when we were in college, and she's kind of kept watching it when she can. Women do like to watch soap operas. Are soap operas, and perhaps we could include in this category the romance novels that are so popular among women as well, are soap operas, what, the female form of pornography? A man will actually get out a magazine and look at a picture, sexual content, but the soap operas, what's the subtext to everything that's happening? Sex. How often do you find the people in bed? Quite often. Who's sleeping with who? Who slept with who? Who conceived what by whom? That covers pretty much most of the soap operas out there. Is this pornography for women? I want to hear from you in the third hour of Issues Etc. today on that very subject. Whether or not Christians should watch popular daytime television soap operas. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Already have a lady here outside the studio nodding her head on that one. So I want to hear from the rest of you in the third hour of the program. Here's the story from the AP. President Bush may get a cool reception Saturday when he delivers the commencement address at an evangelical Christian college in Michigan. There's a letter of protest concerning Bush's policies that has 130 signatories. More than one-third of Calvin College's faculty and staff, and it appears in the Saturday edition of the Grand Rapids Press. Now, we heard at the beginning from Professor David Crump. He is a professor of New Testament at Calvin College, the college in question. He says that he is among 130 college faculty and staff members who've signed a protest letter against President George W. Bush.
It's a letter that's asking the president to use his Christian profession to re-examine some of his policies. We challenge his decisions on the war in Iraq, on his economic policies, his stewardship of the environment.
Those are just some of the issues that the 130 signers of this protest letter would like the president to consider. Now, notice this is not so much a protest of the president's appearance there as it is, well, on the occasion of the president's appearance, he is a professing Christian. What about the nexus between his professed faith and his policies? Now, is this Harvard University? No. Is this Yale? No. Is this Princeton? No. Is this the University of Texas? No. Is this UCLA? No. This is Calvin College. This is not a liberal Methodist UCC or Episcopalian college. This is a otherwise, probably considered by most, conservative evangelical Presbyterian college. And the protest is not some one faculty member, but 130 faculty and staff. David Crump, the man we're hearing in these audio clips of Calvin College, he's the professor of New Testament there. He says that the protest letter will appear as an ad in the Grand Rapids Press on Saturday when Bush is scheduled to be the Calvin College commencement speaker.
As faculty members, we wanted to let the American public understand that American Christianity, American evangelicalism, Orthodox Christianity is really represented by a much broader spectrum of opinions than is typically represented in the religious right and its close association with this administration.
You know, just the other day, I'm driving home from work. I get out of my car. There in front of me, a newsstand at a local Quickie Mart. The newsstand is USA Today. There, in full color, sitting on his bench, on his porch, of his log cabin, Billy Graham. What was the headline? What was the article? Billy Graham distances himself from the religious right. He does not, in his later years, in his waning career as an evangelist, does not want to be closely associated with what is now called popularly the religious right. So here's Dr. David Crump as well of Calvin College saying, look, the religious right does not accurately portray what Christian beliefs are and the positions held and so much represented by, he says, this administration also do not represent what Christian beliefs are. What do you think about what Dr. Crump, professor of New Testament at Calvin College, is saying? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, don't get me wrong. It is not unusual at all whenever the president comes anywhere near any college campus for there to be protest. College campuses are, by kind of the nature of the animal, sources of protest. But this is coming from largely the faculty, one-third of the faculty of Calvin College. And this is not a liberal university or college. This is mainstream to conservative Calvin College, right in the middle of America. The faculty and the staff protesting the president's position based on what the president professes to be, a Christian. What do you think about it? 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Just to correct something, it is not a Presbyterian college. It is, in fact, a Christian Reformed, that is, Dutch Reformed college. Now, David Crump of Calvin College says that one-third of Calvin College's faculty and staff have signed on to this letter protesting President Bush.
Our commencement ceremonies have traditionally been an opportunity for speakers who understand and agree with our educational philosophy of Christian intellectual engagement with life, culture, and society to send our graduates out with a charge to pursue that course for the kingdom of God. We feel that it's now being used for more political purposes.
So he's concerned. Now, I must quibble with the good professor for just a moment. Look, politics is politics, whether you classify it as politics or not. If you say that the Christian faith dictates a position other than the one taken by, say, by President George W. Bush, and you call his positions political, you could just as well call your own positions political. So let's lay aside what Professor Crump said that with regard to using it for politics. But he is saying, look, we're trying to do something here at this college, equip people with a Christian worldview to go out and live in the world, and we find the Christian faith being politicized by the religious right. Do you think he's right? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Finally, Dr. David Crump, professor of New Testament at Calvin College, says that the members of the Calvin College graduating class may have their own ways of protesting President Bush's commencement speech.
I have heard tell that they are doing a number of things, perhaps with buttons or armbands or various forms of protest.
Okay, so is it the war in Iraq? Is it the president's economic environmental policies? All of this seems to be the source of protest as President Bush plans to go to Calvin College there in Michigan. Dutch Reformed, largely conservative, but he's got one-third of the faculty signing a letter of protest as he goes. This is nothing new for the president, of course. I'm sure he will keep his appointment. I want to know what you think about it. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, typically, commencement speeches on the part of presidents are used, well, as if the cameras are there, the president, of course, is going to have to say something significant to a broader audience. But generally speaking, commencement speeches are the kind of, as we stand here in these halls of learning and as we look out upon the vast horizon of our future, that kind of platitudinous, we hope you do well in life. I seriously doubt the president has any plans to make any policy announcements. Sometimes presidents do. This president has in the past. But his policies are certainly being protested there. Our call-in numbers during open lines here in the first 25 minutes, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calling from St. Louis, Rick is up first. He calls from St. Louis. Rick, welcome.
Hello.
Hi, Rick.
How you doing, Todd?
Very well.
I think I just wanted to make a point. The point would be, when it comes to Calvin College and the belief system that they are structured under in their educational process, there aren't going to be too many people in America who are going to be able to speak at that university because of the belief structure that they have.
What do you mean by that?
I mean, we're talking about Calvinists. We are talking about five-point Calvinists. We are talking about people that believe that the only people that are getting into heaven are the people that are elected to get into the heaven. Into heaven. I mean, this is the dominating factor when it comes to Calvinism. And Calvin College is a college that is dominated by people that believe in Calvinism. I went to a Bible college in southern Kansas, in South Kansas City, Calvary Bible College, and this Bible college was very much a quote-unquote Calvinist approach to education. I had to leave because of the way that they felt about certain things, fruits of the Spirit, the speaking in tongues, the things that a lot of people believe in that I, not necessarily myself, don't believe in, but a lot of people do believe in. They're completely separate than what Calvinists believe. So,
oh, Rick is gone. Sorry, Rick. Rick, you cut out there, and I'm sorry. Okay. I do think, I'm sure that they do probably allow non-Calvinist students to attend, just like Lutheran colleges and universities allow non-Lutheran students to attend. No problem there. Okay, so if we're dealing with Calvin College as a five-point institution, you know, the 5 points of Calvinism, for those who are not familiar with them, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, sometimes known as once saved, always saved. Well, if this is the theological position, well, they're kind of taking an odd choice in the president in the first place because he's a Methodist. I don't think it's his theology or the details of his theology that they're interested in, but they are interested in his public policies, especially given the fact that this president is a professing Christian. They're saying, look, here's the opportunity of his commencement speech here on Saturday for us to say, you know, there are other policy positions taken by Christians of goodwill other than those usually associated with the so-called religious right. Do you agree or disagree? Is this a good move for them to make? 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Marlene calls from her car. Hi, Marlene.
Hi. I think I agree with the college. I think Mr. Bush has actually gone to war on the backs of the poor people and Medicare and everything he's cutting in this country just to pay for his war. That's my opinion. I'm very much of a conservative
now,
Christian.
Marlene, so yep. you feel that the president is violating his Christian profession by the policies that he has taken?
Yes, I do. I think that your religion should be out of the politics, and you should not. You can't make this country a Christian nation just because he's Christian.
But what about? Well, I agree with you there. Golly, I couldn't agree more. But what what do you think the president's? What do you think his religion? How do you think it's finding its way into his policies?
Well, he's a born again. I'm not sure what you ask me, but he's a born again Christian, and he's an ultra right. He's an activist, and I don't agree with that at all. I don't think that's what the Bible says.
So, for all intents and purposes, you think that our lawmakers ought to, if they want to have a Christian profession, fine, but they ought to be, functional atheists or agnostics when it comes to how they hold their public office?
No, I don't think that, well, not necessarily. They should be a Christian, but they should not be advocating Christianity. And he's just politicizing it so that he got elected, frankly, I believe. I think he pulled in the far right just so he got elected.
What about?
And I think we're paying for his election, frankly.
What about issues like abortion or homosexuality? Should those be informed by one's Christian
faith? Say that again.
What about issues like abortion or homosexuality? Should they be informed by one's religious
views?
Well,
I agree with him. Actually, I don't agree with homosexuality or abortion. But at the same time, you have to give people the right to choose. And God gave us the right to choose. Whatever we want to do, we want to sin or not sin, that's up to us. It should not be up to the government, I believe.
Well, okay, but if the president sincerely believes, as it appears he does, that the Bible says that abortion is murder and should not be done, or homosexuality is a sin according to the Bible...
Yeah, it is.
How should that affect his policymaking?
Well, we don't live in the Old Testament, we live in the New Testament, where Christ forgives us our sins. And I believe that the politics should stay out of the religion. As far as making laws go.
All right. Thank you very much, Marlene. I think she meant to say that religion should stay out of politics. As far as making laws go. It's very difficult to see how it could in any realistic sense. Okay. Let me just do the math for you for a second. Then we'll go back to the phones. Should explicitly Christian doctrines be promoted by the government? No. But there is a morality that is inherent in God's word, and this morality is one that Scripture teaches is common to all men. One need not even crack the Bible in order to find this morality. It is inherent in all men. It is the law written on our hearts. We could not make laws if we were not guided by this sense of morality that God has written into our hearts. Even people who don't believe God has written into their hearts, even people who don't believe there is a God, still act upon that morality, sometimes consistently, sometimes inconsistently. I agree with Marlene in the broadest sense, but I do not understand how it is this president has been imposing anything particular about his religion. Anything particular about his religion at this point on us through his policies. And I just failed to see what the war has to do with it. Because there's no thus saith the Lord either for or against the war. You might think it's a bad policy. You might think it's a bad move. But there's no thus saith the Lord on either side of that issue. Tina, thank you for waiting. She calls from Webster Groves, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Tina.
Hey, how are you doing?
Very well.
Hey, Todd, I'm really glad you pointed out that Calvin College, that George Bush isn't a Calvinist, that he is a Wesleyan. And, yes, I grappled with a similar question, and deep down inside me, I thought it over time and time again about, well, you know, George Bush tries to be high and mighty, et cetera. Then I thought, well, what does his denomination say about it? And, you know, they're silent on it. And then his father's denomination, which is Episcopalian, they're silent on it. And then his brother Jeb, who is a Catholic by marriage, is kind of silent on it as well. So it kind of leaves me out in the dark. I don't know what to think.
What were they all silent on again? I don't think I caught that.
Well, the president's stand on whether they're not censoring him at all in his presidency.
On whether or not they're censoring the president?
Sure, because of his religious beliefs.
Oh, I see. I see. Okay, thank you very much. Okay, so the United Methodist Church is not interested in censoring the president. Okay, and let's leave dad and the brother out of it, because then we're just talking about the Bush clan. Let's talk about the president in particular. I think it is quite odd that in many ways, if you look at the positions taken on, say, those biblical issues like abortion and homosexuality, not on paper, but in practice, the United Methodist Church is completely at odds with the president. Completely. Or we could put it this way. The president is completely at odds with his church. One of those little phenomena that people have a hard time explaining how it could be that, well, she named three conservative lawmakers, two of which, George W. Bush and his dad, members of extremely liberal church bodies. And then we have the more liberal presidents of recent memory, Jimmy Carter, Bill Clinton, at least on paper, members of very conservative church bodies. I don't know how much this has to do with theology as it does with, okay, here's, I think, the question probably raised most clearly by Professor Crump and those who are signing this letter of protest against the president. Can Christians of goodwill disagree on public policy matters when there is no "Thus saith the Lord"? Things like the war. Let's allow for, if we could, that the Bible is not an encyclopedia that treats every single subject in human experience. There is not a "Thus saith the Lord" on every single subject. The ones where it does speak clearly, I mentioned a few, like abortion, homosexuality, we could name others, what marriage is. Well, then, if there is a "Thus saith the Lord," then Christians cannot disagree. Not in good conscience. They would be violating God's word. But on issues where God's word has not spoken, like the war and the environment and what were the other ones here? Let's see. Oh, economic policies. I would hope that those who are protesting the president when he comes would be hoping for more broad-mindedness from the president, would see that Christians can disagree because God has not spoken a definitive word on those issues either. When we come back, classical education.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. Listening to Issues, etc.
The theology of the Reformation was originally forged in answer to the errors of the Church of Rome. Today, however, that theology is being challenged not so much by Roman errors, but by Protestant errors. What are those challenges? And how can Reformation theology today be kept from slipping into pop American Protestantism? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff, by Pastor Clement Preuss, answers these questions and these challenges in a lively, articulate, and timely way. You can find out all about The Fire and the Staff by Pastor Clement Preuss by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Or to order the book for $26.99, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff.
In 2004, the United Nations identified Darfur as the world's worst humanitarian crisis. In July 2004, the U.S. Congress passed a resolution declaring the Darfur situation to be genocide. Learn more about the peoples of Darfur on today's Global Minute. In the sub-Saharan region of Africa, diverse ethnic groups live in fear. Patrick Johnstone, author of Operation World, characterizes Darfur as one of the least evangelized areas on Earth. Less than 50 disciples of Jesus are known to exist among Darfur's estimated 6 million people. Missionaries to this area must be willing to persevere in hard conditions, and a call to this region can't be taken lightly. Won't you pray the Lord will send more laborers to spread His word among the Darfur peoples? Fuel your prayers for the unreached by visiting missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I'm told that the Austrians had a tradition whenever a member of the royal family died, and the last time this happened was in 1989 when the last Empress of Austria and Queen of Hungary died. When her funeral procession arrived at St. Stephen's Catholic Church, a leader of the procession knocked on the closed door of the cathedral. "Who goes there?" asked a priest on the inside. The leader of the procession gave the answer, "Queen of Bohemia, Dalmatia, Croatia, Slavonia, Galicia, Queen of Jerusalem, Grand Duchess of Tuscany and Krakow." Back comes this response, "I do not know her." A second knock on the door. "Who goes there?" "The Empress." Still the door remains shut. A third knock. "Who is there?" Now, keeping with tradition, comes this answer, "A poor sinner." At that, the door of the cathedral was opened. Thanks to Mr. Ryan Bronze for sharing that story. The poet says, "Trust not in princes, they are but mortal, earthborn they are and soon decay. Naught are their counsels at life's last portal when the dark grave doth claim its prey. Since then no man can help afford, trust ye in Christ our God and Lord. Alleluia. Alleluia."
Mornings on AM 850 KFUO offer you a Christian way to start your weekday. Hi, I'm Paul Clayton, inviting you to hear your inspirational Christian favorites, great guests, and the information you need to prepare you for the road ahead. And after the morning show at 9:30, stick around for Focus on the Family on AM 850 KFUO.
I said a few minutes ago as we started the program that my experience with classical education is extremely limited, mostly limited to conversations about it on this program, because the educational system I was raised in was pretty much the opposite of the classical system of education. We're going to find out what classical education was and is. It's making a comeback, and why it is that many people find in it a solution to, well, poor education for one, but also people who at the end of that thing, like I was for so many years, rendered unable to think. Not just unable to know things, because we weren't taught things, but unable to think clearly. We'll talk about the benefits of classical education here in this 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Joel Brondos is our guest. He's pastor. Joel Brondos is headmaster of Zion Lutheran Academy in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, coming up in about 25 minutes, we'll turn our attention to Kabbalah. That is the correct way to pronounce it. The Kabbalah is this ancient Jewish mysticism. It's so popular with the Hollywood set. Marcia Montenegro of Christian Answers for the New Age will join us to explain exactly what it is and what it isn't. We'll be talking a little bit later about the separation of the Word and the Spirit with Pastor Clement Preuss as well. And open lines in the last hour of the program. The question again, you know those soap operas that people watch so much during the day, mostly women watching them, should Christians watch soap operas? I mean, think about the subject matter in the last week of your favorite soap. Just think about it. It rivals anything you're going to see in primetime television or an R-rated movie. Sometimes, I mean, if you just talk about the subject matter, it could be an X-rated movie. Should Christians be watching soap operas? Your answer to that question in the last hour of the program. Pastor Joel Brondos is a regular guest. As I mentioned, he's headmaster of Zion Lutheran Academy in Fort Wayne. He is headmaster-elect of St. Paul Lutheran Church and School in Brookfield, Illinois, and St. Paul Brookfield will be hosting a classical education conference June the 27th through July the 1st. We'll talk a little bit about that in just a minute. Pastor Brondos, welcome back.
Hi, it's great to be back.
Okay, this is my classic story. It's not a classical education. It's just a classic story. When we were in junior high, we were taught to write. This is how it was done. Blank piece of paper, pencil. Write what you feel. Write what you know. Write about an experience, a dream, a hope, a wish. Spelling didn't matter. Grammar, we didn't even know what that was. The important thing was that we expressed ourselves in our writing. Is that pretty much the opposite of how one would learn to write and to express oneself under the classical model?
Oh, definitely. And I would think things probably haven't changed too terribly much over the years right now. And I'm not about bashing anybody, but I want to commend the things that I think that we are good, and maybe others will think so too. I think doing something like that is comparable to setting a child down to a piano and say, here, just play, and someday you may come around to play something like a Bach or a Beethoven, or give a child a basketball and just go dribble around on the court, and maybe someday you'll be able to play like Michael Jordan. The problem is that before children can be creative, they really need to have content. They have to have some organized knowledge, and just about every discipline, every art, every sport has some kind of an underlying discipline behind it before others can really master it and do some incredibly wonderful things.
What I couldn't understand at the end of that process was why, when I took my SAT, I scored so terribly poor in the verbal section. Because I've been quite verbal, Pastor Brondos. I knew how to express myself, but apparently it didn't cut muster with the SAT board or the other college preparatory test I took.
Yeah, it's very interesting to find out not only what kind of questions the SAT asks, but even on Jeopardy and other places, the kind of questions that people seem to be interested in having answers for, and there are things that we don't often get in our school system, or that I didn't get, and you apparently didn't get either. So we really are looking for those kind of things that would enrich our lives, giving us, I mean, even, you know, when, I don't know about you, but when teachers asked me to do that, I just felt so lost. I didn't know what to write. And it's really because we don't have anything in ourselves. We need some kind of a content, something with which to work. It'd be like telling somebody to make a model and not give them any clay. So that's, classical education is really concerned about the content and giving children at the young age the data, the information in a structured and organized way, and then the second stage of the trivium to help them see how everything connects with other things, that everything is related, and to view things from various perspectives. And then in the third stage of the trivium, they are ready to begin doing creative things in a way that they don't feel intimidated by, and that really is going to have some very positive results.
Okay, now we've talked about it in terms of, say, writing or composition, and these terms that you have alluded to, grammar, logic, rhetoric, the trivium, someone might say, oh, that only applies to what? The written language. Tell us about the classical model of education in general and how it applies to every subject one would teach.
Well, these terms have been somewhat modernized by a few, like Douglas Wilson and others, and they may not mean the same thing today that they used to mean. But what we intend by these terms is that at the beginning stage, children learn some data. The grammar are the basic facts. So, for example, grammar doesn't have just to do with language, but with regard to math, the grammar of math is your adding, subtracting, multiplying, and dividing. And one thing that we do here that I just sort of took for granted but found out that many schools aren't terribly interested in, or teachers, is having children memorize the multiplication tables and division, and we still do timed math tests because we want children in as much as possible to rely on their brains rather than on calculators, and it helps them to see some of the patterns in nature as well. So there is a grammar of math, and that's learning those basic math facts. There is a grammar of history. They learn names, dates, and places, and so we try to give them with our history curriculum a series of about 80 dates and events or individuals so that they have a structure, a framework to hang everything else on as they go through their history lessons. So it's not just memorizing dates and names and places. Actually, we prefer, if that's going to be done, that it be done in the context of a story, that stories are more memorable than just rote memorization. But we do some rote memorization in the younger years, so that they learn these things by heart and they can carry them around with them. So the grammar of history has to do with dates and times, and it's just amazing. We begin in kindergarten and first grade, and of these 80 events on our timeline, each of the classes learn 5 a week, and they have little hand signals that go with them as they go rehearse these every day, and it's amazing that by the end of the year, you can talk to a first grader, a second grader, and talk about the Olympics or talk about Julius Caesar, and they have some very core knowledge about those things. The grammar of music is being able to be literate with notes and so forth. We talk about being illiterate when it comes to reading words, but we also want to have a literacy with music. And all of these things, math and music, are languages in a sense. And they are ways that we communicate with one another, which are unique. And sort of the animals can't do it. So it's a very human thing to do.
Pastor Brandos, does this explain the waning of the classical model of education in the 20th century? Does it explain why, say, for instance, when we go back and look at the writings of, say, the Founding Fathers, or I'm just now finishing a biography of Theodore Roosevelt, to read what people wrote, how they spoke, how they wrote in those days, they sound like they are far better educated than we are. They seem to have known and had at their disposal a greater font of knowledge about history, about classical literature, about the world, than we ever have today.
Right. I think along those same lines, you know, when I'd watch some of Burns's presentation of the Civil War, what the letters of the soldiers back home sounded like. They were just such beautiful prose. I think to some extent, the education for them was a non multa multum, that is literally not many but much. Sometimes today we get caught up in trying to do too many things, whereas they mastered a few. But the goals of education were related to what it means to be human and being able to communicate these things with one another. This is my own theory. I haven't really played it out yet, but I have a feeling that major wars, major military conflicts have something to do with the way people view education. So with the 30 Years' War in Europe, how horrible that was, that affected people's outlook. And I wonder if maybe the world wars in last century also led them to think less of themselves than what they really are.
We talked a bit about what's called the trivium: grammar, then logic, then rhetoric. First, the basic building blocks, then how they relate to one another, and then being able to reorient those building blocks in a creative way. There's also something called the quadrivium. What is that?
Well, interestingly, I think I just read recently that the quadrivium actually came before the trivium, but the trivium has more to do with learning languages, learning the basic building blocks of what we have to learn with. And then the quadrivium was dealing more with mathematics and seeing the relationship of things. So the quadrivium, or the four ways, dealt with music and astronomy and geometry and what's the third one here? Mathematics. So maybe you can help me out with that a little bit. I'm just escaping my memory right now.
So there were basic areas of knowledge that man, in order to be fully human in the best sense, educated, would need to be conversant in these areas.
Absolutely. In fact, they weren't in such a rush to go out and get a job. In fact, the liberal arts really were meant not for slaves, not for people doing menial tasks, but for those who understood the meaning of leisure and weren't in a rush to go make some money for whatever. So the trivium, they're learning language. In the quadrivium, they're learning how things relate to each other, motion and distance, with the mathematical arts. And then after that, the natural sciences. And after they got those completed, they might do a term of military service, and then they were ready to be considered adults and to decide what they were going to do with their lives. So
rather than thinking of university life in terms of how I'm going to pay for a new car or house or stereo or plasma TV, they were interested in bettering themselves and not just looking for a way to make a living.
It also sounds as though that education at during the classical time and as it's making its resurgence today is not this radically pragmatic affair, where the question is always, how am I going to use this in my everyday life to make money someday? But rather, these things could be viewed, at least in a limited sense, as ends in themselves, as goods in themselves.
Right. Mortimer Adler, for example, when talking about fine arts, suggests that the descriptive word fine relates to the word final, that these things are in and of themselves beautiful and worth considering and reviewing. So with classical education, we're interested in virtue and beauty. The Bible describes it in Philippians 4:8, for example, saying, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." And it's, I think, somewhat difficult to find a school today that's actually trying to consider what's true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, gracious, and excellent. You know, we want our children, really, in our classical schools, to have an understanding of what that means.
Is this really just the debate between, say, the classical model and the modern model of education, really a debate not only about, as you've pointed out, what man is and what is man's end, but also, more basically, how we learn as human beings?
Yeah, there's a question of epistemology, in a sense of how do we know what we know, and the whole aspect of objective truth. But I think really it boils down to something that's relational. We're not just learning cold, hard facts. And I like to summarize it the way that that Luther summarizes the Christian life, in that we look to God in faith and we care for our neighbor in love. That some of the goals of the classical education are that we have a wisdom and eloquence and piety. We know what it means to be faithful and looking to God, and we know how to care for our neighbor and not just ourselves in love. And I think that those two things can be further summarized as they're unpacked in another little ditty called The Six Chief Parts and the Seven Liberal Arts. These are what we try to bestow to our children.
So not only classical education, but classical Christian education as well.
Right.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on classical education, call in the next 15 minutes. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Joel Brondos is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. Now, at the end of this hour, I'm going to give you an email address where you can find out about a classical education conference this summer being held in Brookfield, Illinois, just outside of Chicago. So hang on for that. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Several years ago, I was asked to do a morning chapel at a local classical academy, a grade school, an elementary school. Well, as I walked into the chapel, the children were all assembled there. They were standing. They were singing their school song in Latin. Why is Latin often an integral part of a classical model of education?
Well, I think, simply put, Latin comprises or is the basis for over 50% of our English language. And while some people might think of other contemporary languages as being more helpful and more practical, I have several questions I like to ask. So, for example, if people wanted to learn Spanish and think that that's more practical today, I might ask, well, what is it that you want to say in Spanish? What is it that you want to learn in Spanish? How is that going to really work with you? What kind of conversation are you going to be carrying on? But more than that, as we take a look at such areas of serving our neighbor in love, such as medicine, the law, and science, we see so many terms that are in Latin that are still being used today. And whenever we want to name something, it seems like we always go back to the Greek and the Latin roots to name something like television or microscope or whatever else, even a microwave oven or something like that, plasma TV. So we have a lot of Latin roots. And we've found, even practically speaking, that students who have had Latin have scored much higher than those who take other languages on the SAT tests, because they have a much greater verbal acuity. And finally, maybe just one more thing about this, because I could go on for a whole half hour about Latin, is we see Latin just everywhere, from the backs of our dollar bills to even movies like Harry Potter and even Matrix. I don't know if we would recommend children to be watching that, but Latin is everywhere, and being able to recognize it, see it, understand it a little bit, really helps us appreciate, have a broader perspective of life.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or our call-in numbers. Kent calls from his car. Kent, thanks for waiting and welcome.
Greetings. I have been associated with two parochial schools, one in elementary school and one in brand new high school. And during argumentation with developing a curriculum, I was unsuccessful in trying to persuade them to a classic form of a curriculum. What are some arguments that should be used to be persuasive in being able to develop that type of a curriculum in a school?
Kent, thank you very much. Kent is not alone. I've heard other people express the same thing. How would you convince people in, say, a parochial school setting that the classical model is good?
Well, first of all, I think some of the resistance to it might be that society today, our schools today, are just inundated with all kinds of reform models, and frankly, people may be getting kind of tired of that. Every other year, a school may have to buy a new textbook series, and that's extremely expensive, and the teachers have to learn the whole series. So the idea of something else coming along may be just totally undesirable to them. So one ought to take into consideration whether that's an issue or not. But I think if it's not something that maybe can be described in 25 words or less, but one has to get people thinking about what kind of a person do you want to produce? I mean, do we want to produce health workers who are only interested in the profession because it makes money and they're doing it in a very automatic kind of a way? Or do we want people who know how to converse with others and care for them intellectually, to understand what it means to be human, to understand relationships better. So I would tend towards those kind of arguments as in terms of what kind of a person, or what kind of a student, what kind of a graduate do we want to have when all is said and done. And as for myself, if I'm in a nursing home someday, I don't want people taking care of me who just are doing a job to make money. I'd love for them to be people who can engage me intellectually, even if they're changing my bedpan, I guess. I want to be associated with those kind of people who are fascinated with life, who have broad perspectives, who see so many different things out there in the world around them, and they are excited about what they see.
Talk a bit about the role of not only the classical education model, but the classics, that is, the classics of Western literature, as part of this whole model, especially at its later stages, especially as we're getting into junior high and high school.
Okay, well, I think people can get somewhat snooty about some of these things, and I'm not as well versed on some of the literature out there that some people are, but I think we want to take a look at stories and literature that give us perspective on what it means to be human, what kind of difficulties humans come into contact with to describe our condition. And so rather than just looking at some of the 20th century literature or whatever, I think it's important to get back to primary sources first of all. We don't need to have children reading only snippets out of books. We don't need to have them just reading things that meet their limited vocabulary. But we want to convey stories. For example, Luther saw it so very important that children be exposed to fables, like Aesop's fables, that along with the Psalms, he wanted to translate these for people. Other things, sort of like works by Cicero and Plutarch, his studies on what friendship is. I mean, there are some beautiful things describing friendship that children who are junior high school, for example, may be very interested in. They want to have good friends, but they are sometimes let down. And some of these writings by the classical authors are very, very helpful in looking at some of the things that people are interested in. And then finally, things like Plutarch's Lives. Harry Truman cited Plutarch's Lives as something that his dad used to read to him when he was a boy. And by understanding some of the intrigue that goes on in Plutarch's Lives, he said he understood Washington politics better than by reading any other kind of contemporary literature.
Folks, there's going to be a classic Lutheran education conference this summer, June the 27th through July the 1st at St. Paul Lutheran Church and School in Brookfield, Illinois, where Pastor Joel Brondos, our guest, is headmaster-elect. Let me tell you about how to get some information for that. This is about 20 miles outside of Chicago, so it's very accessible. Here's an email address for more information. It's classicaled@gmail.com. classicaled@gmail.com. Ask for information on this Classical Lutheran Education Conference this summer in Brookfield, Illinois, just 20 miles outside of Chicago, classicaled@gmail.com. Pastor Brondos will be back next Wednesday to discuss making the transition to a system of classical education, kind of picking up off of our caller's question there. After you've made the case for it, then how do you make the transition to it? Pastor Brondos, thank you for being our guest.
Always a pleasure.
Pastor Joel Brondos, headmaster-elect at St. Paul Lutheran Church and School in Brookfield, Illinois. When we come back from this break, Kabbalah is, well, you can watch television and see Demi Moore or Ashton Kutcher or Madonna or many others wearing the little red thread bracelets. Now, is it just a fashion statement, or are they delving into this ancient form of Jewish mysticism? What is Kabbalah? Our guest in the next 25 minutes, Marcia Montenegro, has written in the Christian Research Journal the best article I've read so far on it. It's a confusing thing. It's a little bit like the jello against the wall subject, hard to figure out. Well, when we're done with that 25 minutes, I hope you understand a lot more about what Kabbalah is and what Kabbalah isn't. Then, Pastor Clement Preuss will be our guest to talk about what happens when, and it happens so often, we separate God's Word from God's Spirit. He says the results are never good. We'll also ask about those soap operas. Should Christians be watching them in the third hour, Open Lines? All that after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.